Thank you, Michael. Please allow me to add my warm welcome to all those that have already been shared with you this morning, whether you're gathered here in person or whether you're watching and worshiping with us at home. It is always such a joy to gather with God's people and to dig into God's Word. And we're going to be continuing, as Michael mentioned a moment ago, in our sermon series through the book of Exodus. We're all the way up to chapter 25 this week. We've entitled this Moving Forward, where we're learning about what God has delivered us from and where he's moving us forward to. And again, we're up to Exodus 25. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 25, we're going to dig in here and start studying together. As you are looking up Exodus 25 in your Bibles, I want to share with you a significant struggle that I had as a young believer. I had been walking with Christ for about 57 years. I turned to Christ and put my trust in him when I was six. And I was about, I would say, about fifth or sixth grade, 11 or 12 years old, and I was visiting a Christian friend who I went to Sunday school with, and on his mother's refrigerator was this magnet. And the magnet said, if it matters to you, it matters to God. As a young believer, I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's awesome, right? However, when I got home and I began to let that thought or that idea permeate and roam around in my heart, to be perfectly honest with you, at that point in my life, I possessed a whole lot of hurt and disappointments and even doubts with God in my heart. You see, in my younger days, I struggled a lot with loneliness, and I longed for a healthy family instead of the terribly dysfunctional family that I had brought largely upon our family because my dad was an alcoholic. And as a result, day after day, and honestly, night after night, and year after year, because it seemed like it went on forever, in desperation, I would cry out to God, asking him to bring deliverance and healing to my family. But, and I'm going to use quotes here, God didn't seem to be answering my prayers, and honestly, our family continued to deteriorate drastically, causing me to doubt God and to see if he was really all that concerned about me at all. I was really questioning that. In his grace, God allowed me to sit under the teaching of a very godly Sunday school teacher in my sixth grade. His name was Mr. Ford. And you would have never guessed Mr. Ford filling that role. Mr. Ford was a very heavy man, an older man. He had been a Korean War veteran that was severely wounded in the Korean War. And he had burns and I would say serious scars all over his arms and face. And honestly, he had such terrible damage done to his right leg. He limped. I think it was like 2 inches shorter. But what a blessing, what a blessing Mr. Ford was. We affectionately called him Bucky. That was what he wanted us to call him. And for the very first time, you know, up until that time in Sunday school, I had been in Sunday school after Sunday school where we had a Bible study here and we had a Bible study there. But for the very first time, as we met for Sunday school with Mr. Ford, we began to walk through a year-long in-depth study of the book of Exodus. And in during that, he shared with us the struggles he had having sustained this injury. With his disappointments with God, he had been an excellent athlete. He thought he was going to make a career out of the military, and he was pretty disappointed with God. And what a blessing it was to sit and hear a godly man share his own heart in this year-long in-depth study of the book of Exodus. And it was the very first time ever in my life where I was encouraged to actively and personally get into the Word of God. I mean, the observational level, the interpretation aspect of Scripture and the applications of it. And what anyone who knows the Scriptures and how much of a blessing are, as I began drinking deeply, regularly in the well of God's Word, although, believe me, my family was still in pieces, God began to dismantle and lift that shroud of darkness from my heart. And I learned, primarily following Bucky's example, to acknowledge my emotional baggage and sin and to address it and deal with it rather than stuff it. I will never forget the joy and peace in my heart I felt as we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, about how God, hearing the groanings of the Hebrew people to deliver them from nearly 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and expressing he knew that he was concerned for them. And later, as we got into Exodus 3, and God revealed himself, as we saw a few months back, in the burning bush that wasn't consumed, and he acknowledged to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings," he says, "and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them to a good and broad land." Folks, as I heard those words, I could still remember, like it was yesterday, the emotions overwhelming me. I hadn't realized how much I needed them. God had surely not forgotten his people, and God reminded me through that text, neither had he forgotten Bucky and me. I wish I could say everything got perfect after that. The road was still never easy, and my parents ended up getting divorced, and it was pretty ugly. But I knew from that moment on that God would never leave me alone. And so, if you ever have a couple of hours, and I mean this sincerely, I'd love to tell you about all the ways from that moment on, these 57 years of walking with Jesus, I have known his presence, I've known his peace, I've known his goodness and power in spite of my circumstance, and how he showed me how deeply he cared for me. And I'm just guessing that all of us have been there at one point in our lives where we've been in that same struggle. And I think you'll find today's study to be the blessing it was to me. I'm really excited as we get into chapter 25 here for many reasons, but for one reason, as we dig into chapter 25, we're going to see that it's not only the heart of the book of Exodus, but I believe it's the heart of the entire scripture. Starting in chapter 25 here, we're going to start looking now at God's design. We're going to be studying together God's design and plans for the tabernacle, and there's such detail. And I want to begin by looking here at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25. And one of the things that, as I mentioned, blessed my heart, and I hope we won't miss it if you're taking notes here, the first point is the tabernacle was God's idea, it was God's initiative, it was God's design, listen, because he wanted to dwell with his people. God wanted to dwell with his people. Look at what it says here, starting in verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." What is that contribution? And this is the contribution: "that you shall receive from them gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breast piece, and let them make," look at verse 8, "and let them make me a sanctuary." Listen, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it. Please don't miss God's heart here. God wanted to dwell with his people. It wasn't something the people were asking for. This was all God's initiative. In other words, as we dig into the text today, I want you to see that the relief from the suffering, the freedom from their slavery, was not, in my opinion, the ultimate goal of the book of Exodus. But it was necessary for the purpose of establishing a relationship, which I believe to be the true goal of Exodus. God wanted to dwell with his people. And so he commands the people here to build him a dwelling place that he could be near his people, a place of closeness, literally, as we're going to see, a holy, portable tent. And that's a major reason, I think, that as we start to dig into the instructions here, it's so complex. Think about it. Every time the Israelites pitched their tents, they had to dismantle this tabernacle. They had to move it, and they had to rebuild it again. And so it had to be made small. It had to be made light, didn't it? And it had to be sturdy, yet it had to have the beauty and the majesty and the holiness that God is calling for in spite of all the rough terrains and wilderness conditions. And as we consider God's desire to dwell with his people today, I want to remind you something that we need to deeply ponder today is that God is God, that he is transcendent, that he is separate, that he is holy and other than us, eternal, powerful, and sovereign. And therefore, for sinful men and women like you and me to be drawn in and to worship with him, we must recognize above all that God is God and that God is holy. And as I look at the descriptions here of the tabernacle, I think it helps us recognize that truth. Think of it, by its very design, you're going to see that to worship God requires reverence and awe. And yet at the same time, we see this reverence and awe playing out in a loving provision that God is giving to his people to draw near to him. And that's my second point if you're taking notes today. You see, the tabernacle and its furnishings provided a visual image of both God's holiness and his love for us. It provided both a visual image of God's holiness and his love for us. In addition, to magnify God's holiness and it, to the magnifying of God's holiness and love for us, third, the tabernacle and its furnishings, as we're going to see now in detail, foreshadow the ultimate beauty and the majesty of Christ as our ultimate sacrifice. Before we go in to talk about that point, I want to go back to verses 1 and 2 here. And I want to pause here and I want to acknowledge and show you that I believe giving is obviously a priority that God genuinely cares about. I want you to notice here that God, he's almighty, right? And we've seen that he can make things out of nothing. He doesn't whip all the expensive items that he lists here in verses 3 through 7-ish or so out of nothing. He commands instead Moses to ask his people to give toward this need. Notice here, though, very carefully, it's not a twisting of anyone's arm. You don't see Moses shaming anyone here. But see the wording here. It's really important. But to ask all those whose hearts were prompted to give. Now, why is that? Why, if God doesn't need our money, and he certainly doesn't, why does he invite his people to fund his work? Reason is, I believe with all my heart, is that he wants our hearts. I love the instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 17, where he says, every man shall give as he is able, notice, according to the blessings of the Lord your God that he has given you. Later in the New Testament, Paul will instruct us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each of you must give, look, as he has decided. It takes some thought, right? Prayer. As he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we see in this instruction, practically speaking, I believe, you know, although we often in the New Testament point to a 10% tithe in the Old Testament as a metric for us to emulate, as I look at Scripture, a more appropriate approach to giving is taking into consideration that God wants us to give cheerfully, that God wants us to give generously. And more importantly, I think he wants us to give in accordance to the way God has blessed us. And by the way, when we get to Exodus 35, we'll find that the people of Israel gave so very generously that Moses had to say, enough, I've got enough, stop. That's amazing and incredible when you consider that the tabernacle and its furnishings, I did some rough calculations here. 2,208 pounds of gold, 7,594 pounds of silver, 5,345 pounds of bronze. In addition to all this precious metals, he needed 3,306 pounds of wood, 705 yards of linen, 1 yard wide, 330 yards of goat's hair, a yard width, and over 2,000 ram skins. Lots of guesses. Nobody can really calculate it. But barring the cost of the, you know, if you just take the precious metals alone and don't include labor or anything else, a lot of scholars estimate it would be between $47.1 million to construct a tabernacle as God describes. And here's the thing, compared to most cathedrals, compared to most sanctuaries or temples, the tabernacle was actually pretty tiny. And I know I've seen this before, maybe you have too, but it helped me to visualize what we're getting ready to study. 45 feet long, I almost did a deep and wide this morning, 15 feet wide, okay, and 15 feet high. We're talking here a little wider than a single wide manufactured home. it was surrounded or it was enclosed by this outer court that was 150 feet long by 70 feet wide. That's about a half of a football field. And one of the scholars I looked at said that the cost per square foot just might be one of the most expensive structures ever constructed. And interestingly, as we'll see in just a minute, while the tabernacle is full of very costly and very ornate and expensive pieces of furniture from the outside, the tabernacle actually looked pretty insignificant. But as unimpressive in terms of size and outward appearances, what made it stand out, don't forget this, is its occupant, right? After all, we're talking about God's throne room symbolically here on earth. And finally, just by way of foundation here, you should know that the tabernacle is separated by three separate areas. The outer court, which you can see, then you have the holy place, and then the most holy place or holy of holies. And we'll see that come into play as we begin to dig into the text. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. For now, I want to look at each of the pieces of the furniture that are brought up in our text today. There are four, and show you how breathtakingly accurate they are, pointing us to the redemption of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll begin here by looking at verses 10 through 21 at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. I'm going to try to read as much scripture as I can. I think there's 107 verses in the area. And by the way, this is not one of those texts you don't want to prepare before you come up and read, because it is a little challenging, especially when we get to some of these pieces. Anyway, I practiced a lot, so if I stumble, you know here. But this one's actually pretty easy, verses 10 through 21. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, you shall overlay it. And you shall make gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on the 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on the side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Verse 14. You shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put it in. You shall put into the ark the testimony, the Ten Commandments, which I shall give you. Verse 17 begins God's instruction and description of the mercy seat. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And you can see that in the photo here. Make 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward and covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned down toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. A cubic, I think most of us have seen this in other studies, is the measurement between a man's fingertip and his elbow. And with that in mind, the Ark of the Covenant, and I was amazed at how somewhat small these pieces of furniture are. The rectangular chest here, 45 inches long, 27 inches high, wide, and 27 inches high. Made of acacia wood. Notice the Ark of the Covenant, one of the most sacred pieces because, as we'll see, it's the only piece in the Holy of Holies, overlaid with pure gold inside and out, and it was to be housed in the Holy of Holies. Far too holy to be touched, as we see in the Old Testament example with Uzzah. It was to be transported only by poles that were overlaid with gold and slid into and attached to its side. The Ark of the Covenant, as we see here, was covered with the mercy seat. And you'll see as we go through the book of Exodus, is sometimes referred to the atonement seat or the atonement cover. On top of this mercy seat were a pair of cherubim made of pure gold, pure gold. And by the way, as I did research, the cherubim weren't like sweet looking little thing. They were actually pretty fierce in most of the pictures that I looked at, with their wings outstretched and overshadowing the mercy seat. And notice that immediately after the description of the mercy seat in verse 22, which I didn't read, God goes on to tell Moses this: There, speaking of the mercy seat, I will meet with you, and from above that mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And so, in other words, the cherubim and the mercy seat were symbolically where God dwelt, where God spoke with the people. Very, very sacred. Only on the Day of Atonement could any man enter into the Holy of Holies. The priest entered twice, once to make atonement for his own sins, and then to make atonement for his people. And he did so by a sacrifice, sprinkling the blood from a sacrifice onto the ark, on top of the mercy seat, between the cherubim. And what a graphic illustration, as we'll see going through the study of Exodus, of the coming substitutionary redemptive death of Christ on the cross, where God was able to be freed to give us, love us and forgive us without compromising either his justice or his righteousness. And that is the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. Next, as we go on in our text, verses 23 through 30, we see God's description of the table of showbread. And I don't have time to read through every one of these texts, as you can imagine, but the table of showbread was made of acacia wood, also overlaid with pure gold. Again, not terribly long or big, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2.25 feet high, very decorative framework, gold crowned rim. On top of the table of showbread were pure gold plates. And Aaron and his sons would place 12 loaves of bread made from fine flour. They're called the bread of presence. 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, were arranged in piles of six with frankincense sprinkled on it. I had no idea you could eat frankincense, as we'll see. But each week on the Sabbath, the priest consumed the old bread and replaced it with fresh loaves with frankincense supplied from the people. And as I understand it, the fragrance of the fresh baked bread, along with the fragrance of the frankincense, would fill the holy place, perpetuatingly reminding the people that Israel was intimately known and loved by God, and that God keeps his promises. It speaks of fellowship and God dwelling with them. And today, whenever we celebrate the Lord's table in communion or the Lord's Supper, believers are reminded of those same truths. If you think about it, we're celebrating that God loves us and he will keep his promises to us. That's pretty much a summary of the table of showbread. Let's move on to the lampstand. And we see that in verses 31 through 39. Again, this one was really challenging. I must have practiced this 15 times before I came in here this morning. But you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups, verse 33, made like almond blossoms, each with bulbs and flowers on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with bulbs and flowers on each of the branches. So from the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, verse 34, and on the lampstand itself there shall be, seems like, anyway, there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their bulbs and flowers, and a bulb of one piece with it shall be under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece. Amazingly ornate, a beautiful piece here. The whole of it in a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. Verse 37, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold, and it shall be made with all its utensils out of the talent of pure gold. I don't have the diagram up there again, but this piece was in the holy place, on the south side, opposite of the table of showbread. And the lampstand, as we see, resembles an almond tree, a very ornate tree, was about, being a talent, about 75 pounds of pure gold. It served a very practical purpose of providing light for the priest. You have to realize that there were no windows in the tabernacle, so it had no natural light. So the only light that the priest had to work with was what he received from this lamp. And aside from helping the priest to see the light from the lampstand, that, which, by the way, burned continually, it would have been a constant reminder that God is the giver of life and light. It also, I believe, foreshadows the fact that Christ is the light of the world who reveals the way to God. And that as we abide in him, we reflect his light in a lost and dying world. So that is the table, or the lampstand, the golden lampstand. Jumping down to Exodus 27, we quickly discover that next in God's blueprints is the brazen altar. And I'm going to go ahead and read this, section 1 through 8 here. Follow along, please. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And that roughly is about 7.5 feet on each side by 4.5 feet high. So the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks with fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. Verse 5. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown to you on the mountain, you shall make it. And I haven't really mentioned that up to this point, but with almost every description, we're seeing God saying, hey, there's no freelancing here. You will do this exactly as I'm instructing you to do. I think that demonstrates that God is a God of order. That God, coming to God, he is a God who expects obedience. There's so many different lessons that could come out of that. But to understand the significance, I think, of the brazen altar and how it points to our Messiah, I want to give you a couple of practical observations here from our text. The first thing, if we had gone to Exodus 26 and read it, and that's a long passage explaining all the different curtains in the tabernacle, but we would have seen that in the tabernacle, it was surrounded by a courtyard, enclosed by a fence, in a sense, of heavy curtains. And later on in chapter 38, we're going to see that there was only one gate, one opening into the tabernacle. And I believe just the pattern of the tabernacle provided only one opening through which sinful man might approach a holy God. So clearly, as we look at Scripture, that God provided Jesus the only gate through which we may approach him today. Jesus himself says, right in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And listen, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't simply say here, I show you the way. But it's very clear in the Scripture here that he is the way. He is the only way for a sinful man to approach our holy Father and God. Now, with that thought in mind, turning back to Exodus 27 here, one of the very first things that an Israelite would see as they approached the tabernacle, an encounter with God here, this single entrance in the courtyard was the brazen altar. Okay, there was no getting around it, no avoiding the brazen altar when approaching or entering the tabernacle. And if there was one fact, I think, that just screamed at people coming in to that tabernacle, was perfectly clear that by the animal sacrifices that were made on that altar day in and day out, it was that we are a sinful people. And the only way to avoid God's judgment is for someone to die in our place and for our sins. And later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, the writer to the Hebrews offered some insight into this, pointing it to the future sacrifice that Jesus would make for us with one major difference. Listen carefully as I read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those being sanctified. Notice here the strong contrast that the writer to the Hebrews is making here between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood. The work of the Old Testament priest, it says, was never done. And as a result, he's saying they could never literally fully sit down. In contrast, Christ, once for all, spotless and sinless sacrifice, allows him to sit down, having permanently shattered the immovable barrier between sinful man and holy God. His work is finished. John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of John, verse 29, says this of Jesus: Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Folks, the location of the brazen altar, in my mind, leaves no doubt that if we approach God, it's got to be God's way. We not only need to acknowledge that Christ is morally perfect, holy, perfection here, but we must also recognize and accept the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of our sins, my sins and your sins. The bottom line is, I look here in this text and I compare it with the New Testament scriptures, there is no approach to our holy God that bypasses the cross. Period. Period. And I think that's profoundly shared with us as you look back at Exodus 26. That truth is verses 31 through 32. Here we're introduced to a specifically heavy woven veil, probably 3 to 4 inches, known as the veil or covering of the covering. And this veil was designed, and we're going to see a lot of this repeated as we're going through the text here, and I apologize for the pace we're moving, but it divided the holy place. It was a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it adds, in my understanding of this text, an incredible and profound connection to Christ here. Because we know in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain in the Jerusalem temple, that very same curtain that divided the Holy of Holies with the holy place when Jesus died, was ripped half, you know, in half from top to bottom. And I believe that by God causing it, only God could cause that to happen, demonstrated that it was through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that God created an open door into his holy presence. What a powerful illustration of God's desire, not only to rescue us, but also to dwell with us. Think about it. I mean, when I think back over my life, all the times that I've been blown away as I thought about God knows me, just like he knew the people of Israel. He cares about me. He even thinks about us. I shouldn't be just saying me, all of us, okay? Think about, too, as you look at these texts, the great links that God was willing to go to make it possible to rescue you and me from our sin and to dwell in our midst. John, you can't have a discussion about this topic without looking at John 1:14, right? Where Jesus is said, let's read this together. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word translated dwelt literally means to pitch a tent. I think I was looking at one text. I think it was the Message, and it said Jesus moved into the neighborhood. That's a little crazy, but I mean, it gets the feeling here. The purpose of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, wants to dwell with us. And that brings me to the fourth and final point of our study today. The tabernacle provides a picture of the miracle and the mystery of God's Son's incarnation, Christ's incarnation. Jesus is indeed the true tabernacle. Think about it. Sending his Son from heaven to walk with us, to live for us, to die for us, rise again for us, to ascend into heaven and to rule, reign, and intercede for us until he comes again to dwell with us forever. Folks, God overwhelmingly, when he did that, confirmed his desire to rescue us and to be with him forever. Imagine the very same presence that dwelled in the tabernacle is here today with us. It comforts us in those challenging times like I described earlier. It teaches us his way and enables us to serve him even in those darkest times when God seems far away. He is with us. In fact, he will never abandon us. He will never leave us behind. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he promises, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Because the Holy Spirit will continue to live in us until the last days, and when the new heaven and earth will be introduced, we shall dwell with the Lord forever and ever. Amen. So I implore you today, if you haven't already done so, to place your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Please, dear friend, don't let this moment pass you. I'll stand up here for quite a while after the service. If you have any questions or just want to talk to me about this decision after the service, please come up. There'll be other people who can talk with you too. Don't let this moment pass. Please put your trust in Jesus today. If you've already become a believer, I want you to ponder with me today. Anew. I mean, we're kind of looking at the incarnation in a sense that we celebrate at Christmas. But really, the incarnation is something believers, the resurrection and all that is something we celebrate every week. So let's give thanks for the great lengths of love that God showed us in sending his son to rescue us so that he might forgive us of our sins and enter into a relationship with us. Let's commit together and individually to culture, appreciate, nurture, and develop that relationship with him so that we can bring him all the glory he deserves. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer as the praise team is making their way. Lord, we thank you so very much for all the marvelous ways you have revealed how awesome and holy you are, and yet your love also here through this text. Thank you for the beauty of the tabernacle. And as we continue to dig into it, Lord, I pray that you'll help these truths to be sown in our hearts and to take root so that, Lord, we can reflect in great gratitude all your love for it. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time together, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.